So this morning we have a privilege of having a guest come and share the word with us this morning. I want to invite Chris Vogel forward to come on up, Chris. As he's coming up, I just want to say a word or two about Chris. Some of you know Chris because he's preached here a couple. I think this is the third time that you've preached here, Chris. I don't remember. But I think he's done a couple times already before, at least once. Chris is he was the senior pastor of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church for over 25 years. And then in 2018, he transitioned to focus on a couple of other ministries, one of the primary ones being a ministry called Next Gen, or Next Gen Pastors, which is a very awesome ministry. And the focus of that ministry is that it seeks to train up the next generation of pastors and prepare them for ministry, but specifically doing that in ways that traditional seminary maybe doesn't address. So uses a mentorship model and a cohort model to bring pastors together and prepare them for ministry and give them the skills that they're going to need to train and prepare for ministry as they're also going through seminary. And one of the interesting things that you would might like to know is that our very own Danny Kritalik is preparing to go to seminary after he finishes this final year of college. He's enrolled at RTS, or Reformed Theological Seminary, and he is going to be participating in the Next Gen program as well with Chris and with others as well. And so one of our own is part of that program that Chris directs. So it's very exciting stuff. So I'm just thrilled that Chris can come and share the word with us this morning, and would you give Chris a warm welcome?
Indeed, it is an honor and privilege to be here once again. It's always nice to be invited, and then to be invited back means, you know, it went okay, I guess. That is always good. Yeah, my work with, so I oversee the church planting for the Wisconsin Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America, and doing Next Gen, and I also, for the PCA, for the denomination on a national scale, I'm the Director of Ecosystems Development. And I always say, if you know what that is, please tell me so I can know how to do my job. But basically, I oversee both church planting and church renewal for the denomination, and have been on the road a good bit, and it's good to be back in Wisconsin. So spend too much time in the South in the cooler months of the year, and you forget what reality is. You need to be in Wisconsin in January and February to go, this is the way it's supposed to be. So, well, our passage this morning is coming from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And just setting the field here, this is one of Paul's last letters, probably his last letter. He is languishing in jail and is abandoned. He's awaiting execution, so he pens a letter to his protege, Timothy, giving these final instructions. He is indeed passing the baton to the next generation. So hear now from God's word, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in sufferings as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlists him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Let us pray. Our gracious God, as we open your word, we pray you would open our minds and our hearts and strengthen our hands to not only hear and understand, but to believe and to respond in faithful obedience. And so, our gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may have heard the saying of that past performance is no guarantee of future success. It's something that might be on investment prospectus, a mutual fund, but it's true in all of our lives. Successful parenting of a four-year-old does not ensure success with a 14-year-old in any way. You've been there, haven't you? Yes. Acing the test at the beginning of the semester doesn't mean, hey, the final is no sweat. And doing well on Monday in your business doesn't mean you can slack off the rest of the week. It's true of sports teams as well, and it was probably well typified back in the 2008 Olympics held in Beijing. In the 2008 Olympics, the U.S. track and field team was prepared for another gold medal. They went in knowing pretty well it was a guarantee. Why? Because for over 100 years, the U.S. track and field had won 17 gold medals. They had set 15 records. They had always dominated, especially the 4x100-meter relay race in particular. But this time, they wanted to knock it way out of the park. So they set about forming a team of the fastest runners that they could, runners who had been on teams in different colleges and different places, and they formed the team. And as the relay began, all was going smoothly for the U.S., the first two legs. But on the third leg, Doc Patton had closed in on Tyson Gay. Gay reached backwards to grab the baton, but just didn't seem to connect. Patton made that final lunge, and Gay closed his hand, and there was nothing in it. And that ominous sound in the rain-slickened track there in Beijing, the baton bounced on the ground. They were done. What happened? Carl Lewis himself, years before, a gold medal winner in track and field, had been a longtime critic of the way in which the USA track and field does its relays and prepares. He said there was constant fighting among the administrators, the athletes, the volunteers. Another issue was the runners themselves. They were all the best. Why is that a problem when you're trying to set a record? Well, the problem is that on a 4x100 relay, the fastest person should be the fourth runner to bring it home. And they had recruited all the final leg runners from around the country. There is one problem. Those runners know how to receive the baton. They don't know how to pass the baton. What a fascinating picture for us as we look at this passage of how to pass the baton. In our churches, we're often good at understanding how to receive God's word, how to apply the gospel in our lives. That's a wonderful thing. But how are we in communicating that to others, and specifically to the next generation? As we read this passage, we see here the importance of the passing of the baton to recognize our race is not 100 meters, it's a lifetime for our leg. But what about the ones coming after that? And so we're going to see here in this passage that we are empowered by God's grace for the next generation. We are to entrust the gospel to the next generation. And then finally, we are to engage in suffering for the next generation. Well, here in verse 1, we see this first point. We are empowered by God's grace for the next generation. Notice how Paul starts, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Paul's language illustrates the long-haul nature of this. Language he uses throughout this letter and other places, "You then, my child." There is a familial, generational kind of picture going on here. Paul is not talking to somebody of his own generation, but someone in whom he has been pouring his life for some time. This comes up in other places. If you have your Bibles, look up back in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 2. It is written to Timothy, "My beloved child." Down in verse 5, he talks of this generational aspect there as well. "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." There is something being passed on here, and Paul picks up on this and is explaining how critical this is. He brings it up again in chapter 3 in verses 14 and 15, where he talks about how Timothy has received a baton himself. Paul's challenge to Timothy is in this passage, though. He says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is the first of the three commands that we see here. And as we look at the life of Timothy, sometimes wonder if this command to be strengthened is there because this is not Timothy's natural state. Sometimes people give poor Timothy the nickname Timid Tim. You know, he just didn't quite have it in some ways. He wasn't as bold as others may be. In some ways, telling Timothy to be strengthened would be like telling me that I should be an NBA forward. It just ain't going to happen. Command me as much as you will. Why would you do that to me? Well, look back again in the first chapter in verse 6. What does he say there? For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame. It's as though his wick is flickering, but fan into flame. Fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands, for God gave us a spirit, Timothy, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The word power and the word strengthen, and the passage has the same root, same background. So it's as though he is saying, you then, my child, be empowered. Pow. That's an important phrase, the next one that comes. Because you can tell someone, go out there and be strong, and we can end up becoming more like, you know, a harsh coach. You know, get back in there, do your job, give it 110%, or maybe the firm drill sergeant. But he doesn't ask Timothy to look within for that strength of what he can do, of his, you know, you have it in your past, I've seen it before. No, he says, be strengthened by the grace that is where? In Christ Jesus. This understanding is really how a baton can be passed. It doesn't depend on a program that is set up or methodology or just finding something within that person that has some value to it. No, it's because the redemptive work of Christ in their lives, and to look and see that is where it has to begin. Back in chapter 1, you see the same idea in verse 9. Where he says of this power of God that he refers to in chapter 8 or verse 8, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, not our strength, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's the rootedness of where we are to begin. Well, what does this mean for us as raising up leaders in the church? Now, I have to say on the side here, you can kind of, you know, check out, you know, you're dealing with pastor talk. This is, you know, this aging pastor, this young pastor, doesn't deal with me. Not at all. The context here, remember, is not a private letter. God gives this his word to apply in our lives to see how does this affect us, because this is not just about pastors or professionals. It speaks to all of our relationships, of how we relate and respond to children, to grandchildren, to those in our small groups, to men and women who are being impacted by our lives. Race does not begin when someone starts seminary. That is, in many ways, further down the road than we realize. It begins so much earlier. If we're talking about pastors themselves, the data has shown that over 50% of all ministers sense the call to ministry between the ages of 14 and 21. That's when speaking into the lives of both men and women to say, what is God doing in your life? And how can we equip them to be better prepared for the life ahead? No, this idea of seeking the grace of God means that as we look to the next generation, are we giving them what they need so that they don't drop the baton? You know, you can take the most retiring bookish pastor, and if you don't remind him about the power of the grace of God in his life, that he relies on that and not on an intellectual ability or to live in a context of fear, he'll stumble, retreat, be ineffective. Well, same holds true to that confident, that so-called natural-born leader, gives sound doctrine and a position of authority in the church. But if he or she thinks that grace comes from within, what will happen? But a bullish, harsh leader. Now, the calling from one generation to the next is that ongoing reliance on who God is and what he is doing. So we are not only to be empowered by God's grace for the next generation. Second, we are to entrust the gospel for the next generation. Here we see in verse 2, Paul moving from encouraging Timothy in his own life to what it means to pass that baton. When he says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence and many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." As Paul moves from one generation to the next, that sense of passing on the gospel is a theme he's brought up before. Back up in verse 12 in chapter 1. He says, "Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he, God, is able to guard until that day which has been entrusted to me." See the same words coming up again, entrusting the gospel. "It's been entrusted to me, Timothy. I've entrusted it to you. What are you supposed to do? You must do the same." There's that phrase, though, guard, and there's, you know, people often talk about guard the good deposit, guard the gospel. But guarding the gospel is not like the running back on a football team who holds the ball tightly to move it forward. It's more like the quarterback who passes, who hands off, who gives to another. It's making sure it moves down the field. And that's what's happening here when he talks of guarding this. So that in verse 14, chapter 1, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." It's moving forward in that sense. Our calling today is part of this, we would say, apostolic chain of succession. Not based on church office or a movement along those lines, but certainly based on this idea of the gospel being passed on. It starts with Paul to Timothy. It keeps being passed. It doesn't stop there. But notice here in chapter 2, verse 2, the communal aspect of this. "And what you have heard from me," in what kind of a context? "In the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men." You know, usually when we are transferring vital, important information in our world, in our culture, and the same was true in the first century, it's done secretly, privately. If you're transferring important information on your computer, there are passwords you have to, so no one can get it or see it. You hide your password. When you put your card in and you have to put your ATM number in, they have a little shield and you cover it up. That's vital information. You don't want to hand it out. Well, the same is true in the transfer of knowledge. In the ancient world, the secret knowledge was knowledge of power, and to do that, it was secret rites and behind closed doors. Not much has changed now. You think of the educational process. If looking to go to university, if the more elite the university, there are certain gates that you have to pass through. And one of the gates is finances. If you don't have a great scholarship, it costs a lot of money. But that money buys you power and opportunity. I could, if I so chose, go to Cambridge, Mass. And walk on to Harvard, you know, through Harvard Yard and walk into a classroom and sit down. And they'd no doubt likely ask me what I'm doing there. And if I'm saying, especially if they knew who I am, they would go, "What are you doing here? You don't belong here." And if I want to learn. I want knowledge. And at that point, security would come and usher me right back out. It's not like the gospel. It is meant for public transference, out in the open, not for fee or charge. And so here, as Timothy heard, in a context of others, that is what has to happen. And as he received it, he is to repeat that process, who will be able to entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Our vision here is not just for that next runner. You see that? Paul's not content that he's done his job with Timothy. His job with Timothy is to equip him to do it again and again and again. He's looking at people that will be passing the baton well after Paul is gone. In parenting, it's just not that we want to seek compliance with a six-year-old as much as we do, but to seek compliance in a fashion, and this can seem like the impossible task, I want my six-year-old to understand what it means to parent his six-year-old, her six-year-old. I can't do that. I can't just get them to behave at Walmart. What are you expecting down the road? But that's where the grace of the gospel, the power of the gospel, comes into play. That means we need to have that generational vision. And that's part of what we're doing with, in just one small way, with next-gen pastors seeking to provide these mentored cohorts to work with soft skills. Because I'll tell you what, we have at this time wonderful seminaries, a great variety of them, serving and bringing the academic to the students in a variety of places. It's wonderful. Our institutions, true in the EPC, it's true in the PCA, our credentialing process can be rigorous. And we really want to make sure they understand God's word and what we believe and how it's applied in the church and our place in history and in culture. But so often we can miss what we call, again, the soft skills. In the context of next gen, those really deal with spiritual formation. How do we care for ourselves spiritually in the context? Soul care, self-care. How are we caring for ourselves emotionally, physically? Ways other than just our immersing ourselves in God's word. Emotional intelligence, cultural intelligence, leadership skills in our own marriage and family. Because that is where the baton is often dropped. That's where, as pastors, we struggle. And I'll tell you what, it's where we all struggle. And in that same context, a lot of what I've been doing, transferring that this not just the context of pastors, but all leaders in our churches. So there's a next-gen leaders format in which we talk about these same things for men and women in church leadership that helps them see wherever they're at to see how all of this applies. You know, we see this so much throughout the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, the issue of unsound doctrine, of heresy bubbling up. But it's fascinating when you read it, the focus on dealing with that heresy is certainly being well-grounded in the truth of the gospel, but so much has that undergirding of emotional intelligence. That is, how do you relate well to others? How are you responding and engaging? So, as I gather with a cohort here in Wisconsin, as we have about 40 cohorts around the country doing the same, it's just recognizing this work is not just getting the right information, but the right implementation of the gospel in our lives. And that's what needs to be happening in all of our lives. So the question that I have for you is do you know who you're pouring your life into? Who are you preparing? Not just so that they know the text of Scripture, the stories of Scripture, as important as they are, but how those truths are poured into their lives so that they can go out and then replicate what you've given them. Well, we are, finally, verses 3 to 6, to engage in suffering for the next generation. Now, you know, it's kind of one of those things, you know, oh, that was really great, you know, be empowered by the gospel to entrust others. This is really happy news. Let's stop right there. But no, Paul doesn't, because the means by which this happens usually is in hard times, not just in good times. Paul wants all of us to know that this apostolic succession of passing on the gospel from one generation to the next is not a simple task. It involves hardship and it involves suffering. The reason we all need to be empowered by God's grace is because that empowerment of God's grace, the gospel sinking deep in our lives, is really going to be tested, refined, and make a difference in our lives in the context when life's not going well. Our calling as Christians in general and servants of Christ, whether it be pastors or elders or deacons serving in so many ways, is not a calling out of ease and comfort and into ease and comfort, but in the context of hardship so often. Our greatest need is not merely the acquisition of truth nor making the world a nicer place. Look back again in chapter 1, verse 8. This theme comes up there. Paul says to Timothy in chapter 1, 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It's really what he's calling Timothy into, and it's what he's calling us into. We are called to share in the suffering, whether a young pastor or old parishioner. Martin Luther has said that religion that costs nothing, that suffers nothing, is worth nothing. To make that point, Paul engages in these three metaphors in verses 3 through 6. And I have to tell you, as I read these metaphors, there's a certain disassociation from them. You know, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer. Because when I read these, I came of age in the late 60s and early 70s, in which military service was not looked well upon in many ways, coming out of the Vietnam War, sad as that was. I also grew up in southeastern Pennsylvania, Lancaster County, while my family was not surrounded by Amish and Mennonites. There was a pacifist kind of mentality. So I never really had much connection with military. So I don't understand that metaphor. Or the next one, the athlete. That's not part of my history either, I got to admit. Not me. And then the other one, the farmer, hardworking. You know, I've spent in my last 60 years, first half 30 years pursuing academics, second half sitting in a church, and you know, my worst injury is getting a paper cut, you know. So you know, I think I do work hard, have worked hard as a pastor. Pastors work hard, but it's not this kind of toiling and laboring in the same way. But let's kind of pull this apart and see, okay, what are you trying to tell us, Paul, here? What about the soldier? This first one is single-minded devotion. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. I mean, just imagine the soldier that is griping about his living conditions. You know, I'm getting shouted at all the time, and they tell me what to do, but I'm my own man. I'll decide what I want to do. It doesn't work in the military. It's an old story. From the First World War, the French general, Marshal Foch, had commanded one of his officers, got the word in the front line. He told the officer, "You must not retreat. You must hold at all costs." The communication came back to Foch from that officer. "That means then, sir, we will die." To which Foch replied one word, "Precisely." That's not a world we often live in, is it? But that is what the gospel is calling us to come and do. Come and die for the one who died for us. And calling Timothy that single-minded devotion. That does not mean disengagement from the world. Because when it says here that no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, unlike in our context today, in the first century, the soldiers would often be living in the towns, the villages, the cities. They were not so totally sequestered off all the time. But that single-minded devotion was critical. There was a Roman code, it was called the Code of Theodosius, written about 200 years later, but still very applicable. In that code, it says, "We forbid men to engage in military service, to engage in civilian occupations." That means there's no National Guard or reserves. It wasn't a weekend duty. And then go back to your job. It was, this is your job. And that's what we are called to do, a single-mindedness as we are living our lives. The second one, the athlete, that picture is much more that rigorous exercise. And as I've made the comments already, yeah, I'm no NBA superstar. Why? You know, as a kid, you always have those aspirations to be a great athlete. And for me, in the 60s, it was football. And who was the greatest quarterback in the 60s? It was Johnny Unitas. I'm from the East Coast. Don't throw me out. And we usually did have, you know, one bunch of us. One quarterback would be Johnny Unitas. The other one would be Bart Starr, of course. And why did I not continue in that? I was pretty good, especially if they put me in. I was always the center. You know, it was kind of, yeah, you're the big kid. And you just stay in there and get hit. But I didn't go real far. Why? Well, for a variety of reasons, but one of which, I didn't practice. It was not, you know, my life. It was what we did on Saturdays and Sundays. And the field next to Eddie Arts's house, and we had pads, and some of us had helmets, some of us didn't, and some of us got beat up pretty bad. But it's interesting here, the success means according to the rules. Notice how he says that. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. What does that mean? Well, it may well mean in the first century, in order to be an Olympian or to play, and there's other games called the Isthmian Games in Greece. So if you were an Olympiad or an Isthmian athlete, there was a requirement of all of them. You had to take a vow that you had practiced at least 10 months. You've been engaged in a rigorous preparation for 10 months before competing. Those are the rules. There are certainly are people who don't always play according to the rules. There's a fascinating story. Back in 1980, April 21st, 1980, Rosie Ruiz crossed the line in the Boston Marathon with an unbelievable time, 2 hours, 31 minutes, 56 seconds. That was the fastest female ever in the Boston Marathon, the third fastest female time as a marathoner. She asked your new members what their time on the marathon end is for them. But when she crossed the line, suspicions began immediately to be raised. Bill Rogers, who himself came in first place in the men's, and it was his third Boston first place, he kind of was suspicious. Why? He said Rosie Ruiz couldn't recall things that most runners know, the intervals, the splits. Others said she really wasn't sweating all that much. And while thin, her body didn't evidence that long-distance runner's leanness. And then it came out. When the race started, she went downstairs underground, got on the subway, and went all the way a half mile to the end and jumped out, jumped in line, and won. Her biggest mistake there is she didn't think she was that far ahead, so she was surprised she won. She lost. But I have to admit, if I'm going to do a marathon, that's my kind of marathon. Just saying. But she broke the rules. She refused the hardship of training and was stripped of her prize. And when it comes to the Christian life, there are no shortcuts. There are times in which we have to recognize this is hard. And that's part of what we need to be discipling the upcoming generation, that there are no easy answers. We love making life easier for those who are coming behind us, that they not go through the hardships we do or have. And that's not helpful, because it's in those times and ways and places that the power of the gospel comes alive, to recognize that brokenness is what we're called to, because we follow a Savior who suffered and died and calls us to suffer as well. Third illustration, that of the farmer. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. You know, it's interesting when you think of these three analogies. The soldier can get a medal and will be recognized for his valiant efforts. The athlete gets the crown, in our context, a gold medal as well, perhaps. There are no victory parades for the soldier, no winner's platforms as for the athlete. For the farmer, there's toil, hard work, but there is the promise of something to come. There's a promise that we have to wait, but it involves toil till we get there. So we have this single-minded devotion, this rigorous exercise, toil as this picture. We are reminded of that hard-working, striving, patiently enduring nature of farming in which the benefit is far, far off. What does Paul tell us to do with these things? Verse 7, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. For those of you who have a background in education, maybe you're a teacher or were a teacher, this kind of statement as a student annoys me. What does this mean? Well, go think about it. I want the answer. Tell me now. And that Paul does the same thing. Think about it. Well, in that context, it really means you've got to start connecting the dots. because in the context, we see it later in 2 Timothy and other places, those false teachers that were coming along, what were their promises of their gospel? It was a life of ease. Things will get better. That if you just do this or this, everything will turn out in the end. And that's so attractive. But that's not the soldier, the athlete, the farmer lifestyle. It's not the gospel lifestyle. No, to connect those dots, it's easy to say there has to come a point in which I can be disconnected, disengaged from this suffering. I know for myself, 40 years into ministry and 30 years as an ordained pastor, I kind of want to be able to go, now's the time I can kick back, and now's the time I must continue to engage and press forward. The baton has to be passed. The context of the baton is in the context of suffering, and the theme of Timothy should be the theme of how we disciple others, calling them into this race that moves from one generation to the next, because batons are being dropped all the time. We are so focused on rounding the track and just finishing our leg, we forget there's someone that has to continue from us. And so, who is that in your life? Who are you praying for, talking to, encouraging? Now, again, how can we do this? Well, we've talked about it by the grace of Christ Jesus, and that can become a byword, but keep in mind another picture of a race. From Hebrews 12, author of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, again, witnesses, the watching, not just of the world, but those who have gone on before, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How are we going to do that? Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Okay, I can look to him, but what's the power for that? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, or the right hand of the throne of God. We have a risen Savior seated on high, calling us to a task, but empowering us to do the task, because he has accomplished that which he calls us to. And trusting and resting on him means passing the baton not in our strength, but in the grace of the one who has gone before, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our elder brother. So let us run that race. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you for your grace and mercy as you have called us as yours, and that calling is not just for our own self, but for the next generation. Father, you have given us a task to believe and respond in faith. Let us respond as well by your grace, that through all of this, we would see those around us who can take this message to the next generation, and to train them, to train others, that generations from this day will be able to trace that lineage of faithful obedience from here in Highview, in the lives of your saints, for your honor and glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.